Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to gather here together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Please encourage us and then take and use us as we leave here to serve you for your purposes in our world. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come to the last chapter of this wonderful letter. And this last chapter is about suffering and about glory. Suffering and glory. Suffering is a big word that Peter uses to encompass everything that describes life for Christians in a hostile world. As we live in our world, we will find ourselves at odds with the world around us, and we shouldn't be surprised about that. Although in Australia, lots of people say they believe in God, most people do not name Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. So anyone who does will find themselves at odds. So in Australia, we suffer in subtle ways for our faith, but in many parts of the world, Christians suffer quite clearly, overtly, and are persecuted for their faith. So suffering is one of the themes of this last chapter, this last section. And glory. Glory is also a big word. It's an all-encompassing word that Peter uses to describe what life will be like with God, in God's presence. We've seen something of that glory in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We've experienced something of that glory in the work of the Spirit. But Peter says repeatedly, we won't experience the fullness of Christ's glory until he returns. And then we will share in Christ's glory and live in God's presence for all eternity. Suffering is our present reality. Glory is our future hope. And Peter's concern is, how can I encourage and direct the Christian churches, the Christians who've put their faith in Christ, how can I direct them to walk this path that includes suffering so that they do in fact reach their destination called glory? And he wants Christians and Christian communities to be strong in their faith so that they don't give up and they do reach that destination. Let me give you an analogy for what I think Peter is doing. I have a car that has a satellite navigation system. It's the first car I've ever owned with a bit of fancy technology like that. And so I can put any address into it before I drive out of my driveway, and it will tell me how to get there and how long the trip will take. It even talks to me. So at various times as I'm driving, it will say things like, in 50 metres, turn left. Turn left. Turn left. Or it might, a slightly more useless bit of information it says to me every so often is, traffic jam ahead. That's usually when I'm stuck. Now, the benefit of a sat-nav, as any of you will know, is that it helps you get to your destination. I'm not foolish enough to think that when I set out on a journey, the roads will be clear and I'll be able to drive happily and freely with no stops to my destination. I actually expect there will be things that will hold me up. Traffic lights, road congestion, roadworks, accidents, all sorts of things will slow my journey down. But the sat-nav helps me navigate my way around there, so I know I will get there eventually. Now, I don't want to push the analogy too far, but it does help to see what Peter is saying, I think. We know what our destination is. Peter calls it glory. It's a synonym for heaven. That's where we're heading. To be present in heaven with our Lord and Saviour, in the very presence of God. But Peter says the road to glory is a difficult road. It's marked with suffering, as Matt Redman describes it. It's the same road that Jesus walked. If you just picture this journey as a road, it's the same road that goes from the cross to the resurrection, from Good Friday to Easter Sunday. So if that's the road Jesus walked, we should not be surprised if that's the sort of road Christians walk and churches walk. And Peter has said as much in this letter. Now, we don't have a sat-nav to help us on this journey, so that's where the analogy ends. But Peter says in this last chapter of his letter that we have a guide and a role model, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus is not someone just to believe in, although that is important. Jesus is someone to model our lives on as well. His behaviour, his conduct gives us guidance on how we are to conduct ourselves. So when you look at Jesus' life, and Peter does this repeatedly through the letter, you are given guidance on how to act. For example, Jesus's non-retaliation in the face of provocation, his humility, his obedience to and his trust in his Father when things are grim, his self-sacrifice, his response with love in the face of evil. All of those are examples for us to follow when we face our own struggles and suffering. Now, here's the main point of this last chapter. If you haven't listened to me yet, listen to this one sentence. And if that is too hard, you'll find it almost word for word on the front of Contact. The main point Peter makes in this final chapter is that we are to follow the model of Christ as we experience suffering and until we reach glory. We're to follow the model of Christ as we experience suffering and until we reach glory. Let's unpack this. Now, remember, Peter is writing to churches and not to individual Christians, and that's why I think he starts in these first four verses talking to the leaders of the church. And we have to remember we're on this road together, and how we act together is important. So he addresses the leaders, and it's the leaders who must help God's people get to the destination. Who are the leaders? Well, there are different, slightly different translations to this passage, but the first word he uses in verse 1 are elders. This can simply mean older persons, more than likely in Peter's day, older men, the wise ones. Now, in the original, the word elder is presbyteros, and in some denominations, this has been translated over the centuries as presbyter. That has a connotation of a teaching elder. In other denominations, it's been translated as priest, which has a more sacramental feel to it. Whatever you make of the definition, the point is that he is talking to these elders who are leaders and encouraging them that though they will face suffering, they will also reach glory, and they're to keep following Christ in how they lead. It's as if he's saying to these elders, you are doing it tough. You are taking the brunt of the pressure that is coming on the Christian communities, but you will get there. You will get to glory. So model your leadership on Christ. That is what will help the Christian community if you can do that. Follow Christ's lead. What does he say specifically to the leaders? He says, be shepherds of the flock on the model of the good shepherd, John 10. Care for the people and oversee the church's affairs. Now, this is a word that doesn't get translated in the reading we had this morning in the same way I've got it. It's the word overseers. In some denominations, that gets translated as bishops. It's the episkopos word. But remember back in chapter 2, verse 25, Peter has described Jesus as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So we are to care for the church and look after the church on the model of Jesus. Then he says a couple of things very quickly in verses 2 and 3. Lead willingly, lead eagerly and not for financial gain, and lead with humility, not lording it over the people. In other words, again, follow the example of Christ who came to serve and not to be served. He didn't come to gain anything for himself, but to actually give his life away like the good shepherd that lays down his life for the flock. Now, if you lead in this way, he says to the elders, in this caring, sacrificial, humble way, look at verse 4, this is what will happen. And here's where the theme comes. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Reminiscent of chapter 1, isn't it? The inheritance that we will all inherit that is imperishable and unfading. So, elders, lead like Christ would lead, and you will receive a reward in heaven. Now, imagine you are a leader leading a church facing persecution. This is a great encouragement. You will get there. You will be rewarded. Lead as Christ would lead, and you will get to glory. Now, let's think about this a little bit for today. Who are the leaders in the church today? Well, a straightforward application of Peter's words suggests that people who have pastoral responsibility for God's people would be leaders, elders. This would be applicable directly to them. So I would include in this words like, or titles like, bishops, priests, pastors, ministers, elders, deacons, chaplains, popes, etc. It would include anyone who has been ordained or publicly recognised and authorised by some part of the Christian world. At St Alfred's, it includes myself and all the staff team. What Peter is saying here can be applied directly to us. This is how we're to exercise our ministry. You are God's flock. You've been entrusted into our care. We're to serve willingly and generously and humbly. So please pray that we will do that. Please pray that the staff team here serve God's people in this sort of way. But can this be applied to other leaders in a church? I think by extension, we can apply this to anyone here who is acting in a leadership role with the delegated authority that would come from me. So although these verses speak directly to those of us in formal leadership, they also speak by extension to many of you who exercise voluntary leadership roles. And it says to you that you're to exercise your leadership in this way as well, willingly, generously, and humbly for the good of God's people. What do these verses say to those who might want to be ordained and want to be set apart in some official full-time Christian leadership role? Well, I think first and foremost, they say to anyone who has that in their heart to just realise that there will be a cost to pay if you go into Christian leadership. There will be struggle and suffering, so don't be naive or unrealistic about it. I think these verses also challenge anyone who feels a sense of calling to Christian ministry to check their motivations. Make sure you're going into leadership for the right reasons. The primary reason is to serve God and serve God's people. It shouldn't be for any form of personal gain, whether that's financial, although why anyone would go into ministry for financial gain, I don't know. But it shouldn't be there. It shouldn't be for any form of status or any other reason it's to do with self and self-need. It's all to do with serving God and serving God's people. Now, the last thing I want to say is that we don't own our leadership roles or our ministries. Christian leadership is an extension of Christ's leadership. He is the chief shepherd, and we are his under-shepherds. He is the overseer of our souls, chapter 2, verse 25, and he entrusts that overseeing to human beings. It's a trust. It's a delegated responsibility. This is a very important point. It's God's flock. It's not mine. It's not ours. So if you're exercising some form of leadership in the Christian community or at this church, please don't fall into the trap of thinking this ministry is yours, in inverted commas. It's been entrusted to you for a period. I never think of St Alfred's as my church in the sense of ownership. It's God's church. It's not mine. And the corollary of this is that you should never think you are indispensable. You know you are guilty of this, and it can happen subtly, if this thought goes through your mind. if I stop leading this group, it will die. That means you have fallen into thinking you are indispensable. It's God's, it's not yours, and if it dies, so be it. But surprisingly, God is in the business of continuing to find leaders for churches and ministries. And so you should actually think about how you can help God find new leaders and train them up and hand over ministry so that it has an ongoing life. It's not your ministry. It never has been and never will be. You have been entrusted with it for a time. As I am entrusted with the leadership of this church, for a time I will hand it back. So leaders must follow the model of Jesus as they lead. We're all on the road together, and how we function under the leadership of the leaders in the church is important, and then how we function together is important. So now in verse 5 to the next section, we turn to the whole church. So the first section is leaders must follow the model of Jesus, verses 1 to 4. Now church members must follow the model of Jesus, verses 5 to 11. Peter addresses the younger members of the church in verse 5, and then all of you. And the main issue is humility, that we are to treat one another with humility. He's already told the elders not to lord it over the church, and now he says to the younger ones, you're to submit to these elders. Interestingly, this is almost the same language that he used in chapter 3 when talking to wives and telling them to submit to husbands. And the issue, again, is about how we work together. You see, if every member is humble towards to each other, and if the leaders are not lording it over the church, relationships will be very positive and healthy. No one will be trying to reach after authority that is not theirs. So he says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he might lift you up in due time. The due time will be when Christ returns, and the lifting up is another way of describing being raised to glory. Please note that church is not a democracy. Church members are told to submit to their leaders. That's countercultural, isn't it? But again, what we're being challenged here with is the model of Christ, his self-service, his humility. And if we can do that as church, church will be a place that is positive and healthy. Now, that is important in the normal running of church, but it is even more important when church is under pressure. When external pressures are on or internal problems have occurred, the nature of our relationships together, whether we're treating each other humbly and graciously, will now come under the microscope. So I think when the pressure is on, that's when you truly see what the relational health of a church is like. This is why I think he says these very famous verses in verses 7 to 9. Cast all your anxiety on him, on God, because he cares for you. Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So here's Peter's picture of the spiritual battle, which underpins much suffering. What are Christians to do when things get really, really tough? Well, first of all, we're to pray, bringing all our anxieties to God. Cast all your cares on him, like a fisherman casting a net, an analogy, a metaphor that Peter knew. That's what the word means in the original. Why can you keep casting your cares on him? Georgina's just led us in prayers that covered a whole range of really important issues that are beyond the strength of us to solve. We can cast our cares on God because he cares for us. He's fundamentally for us. And we're to remain alert and sober-minded. And I think take this to mean we're to be spiritually alert, on guard against the devil. We're to be watchful and discerning about what is happening, not being naive about what's happening, because that then fuels our prayers. And we're to stand firm in our faith. The temptation to give up or give in is always present. When things get tough inside a church, certain number of people just go, it's all too hard, I'm going to go away and I'll find another church where it's happier. Peter says, no, cast your cares on him, be alert, be sober-minded, resist the devil, stand firm in your faith, work again to repair whatever is going on. The temptation there is to give up or give in. But in the midst of our sufferings, we can continue to trust God, knowing that our suffering is part of the experience shared by Christians all over the world. And then verse 10 could almost be the summary of this sermon. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, there's the destination. After you have suffered a little while, there's Peter's euphemism for life, just suffering a little while, he will then restore you, make you strong and firm and steadfast, and to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So there's the great promise. That's what gives us hope. We look forward to that time when God brings us home to share in Christ's eternal glory. I think if we can manage to think of our lives as just being suffering for a little while, it will help us to keep on going and to reach glory. What a great letter that 1 Peter is. Let me finish. I think it's a great encouragement, Peter, if you look at the last couple of verses, it's a great encouragement to stand firm in the grace of God. Verse 12. Peter wants these new converts who are under pressure in a hostile world to stand firm for Christ, knowing God's grace, but realistic about the suffering that is going to come on them. And folks, we are the fact that we're more sophisticated, more aware perhaps of everything that's going on in the world, doesn't make us any less needing to hear this message to stand firm in the grace of God. This is a letter written by an apostle, someone who walked with Jesus, someone who saw Jesus, who made mistakes, and then was transformed by the Holy Spirit to write a letter like this. Remember, he did not stand firm. He failed. He gave up on Jesus. And yet now he is convicted by the gospel, empowered by the Spirit, a leader of God's church. He says in verse 13, he's in Babylon, that biblical symbol of everything ungodly. It's not literal Babylon, but we think it's symbolic of a church in Rome, because Rome now is the center of the empire and represents everything that is anti-Christ. So he's writing from Rome, and you can imagine him writing this letter. It's then brought to these churches in Turkey by the hand of Silas. You might remember that name, another early leader in the Christian world, someone who shares in gospel work with Paul and Timothy, and who appears regularly in the book of Acts. I mean, we're right one generation away from Jesus here, with people who actually saw Jesus. And Peter writes this letter, and then it comes also with the greetings of Mark, verse 13, another leader we meet in Acts, where he's called John Mark, and becomes the author of the second gospel, Matthew Mark, which bears his name and we think relies heavily on Peter's eyewitnesses' accounts. So we are right there with Jesus, with these first generation leaders, encouraging us to stand firm, to face our sufferings with faith, and then to reach glory. So as we finish, I want to say I've thoroughly enjoyed this letter. I hope you have, those of you who've been following the series. I pray that in your response to suffering and trial, that Peter's words will encourage you and will encourage you to maintain your faith in Christ, to model your life on Christ, and to look forward to experiencing the glory of Christ. As he says right at the end, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Amen.